be seated. In case you're wondering, PJ's stage name is not Sarah Kelly. Sarah couldn't make it today, but thanks so much to PJ stepping in. That's a song by Rich Mullins, the only contemporary Christian lament I'm aware of, and a very powerful song. And thanks so much for PJ stepping in at the last minute. One more announcement before we pray and have our sermon. If you have been benefiting from this series in Job, you may well be interested in a forum. It's called a pastor's forum, but really it'd be appropriate for anyone over at Gordon Conwell, November 13th, 2017. That's a week from tomorrow, and it's on lamentation in the life of the church. There'll be a lot of great speakers. But of particular interest is the fact that all the way from Australia, Lindsay Wilson, who wrote one of the commentaries that I'm using on Job, is going to be speaking on lament, and so that'll be a real treat. So that is Gordon Conwell. You can find the information on the website. So without further ado, let's pray and examine the scriptures. Dear Lord, we are grateful for this day, that however it has fallen out for us so far, and however it falls out in the rest of the day, that you are indeed with us, and that though your ways may at times be perplexing, we can have confidence that you do carry us through all that we endure in this life. And so we pray that as we meet with you in your scriptures, you would open our hearts to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, typically we have an introduction, but we have no time for that today. We have one question. One question, which is the title of the sermon: who is responsible for Job's suffering? And we're going to need all the time we have to just begin to scratch the surface of addressing, I won't even say answering that question, but even to address it is going to take a lot of time. And it's crucial not only for the book of Job, but for our own lives as well, which often involve plenty of suffering. So who is responsible for Job's suffering? Of course, some candidates spring readily to mind. Job's friends certainly don't help, as we've learned from Kevin a few weeks ago. He lambastes them throughout the book, and they certainly add to his suffering, but we wouldn't want to say that they were the cause of it per se. They're not fully responsible for most of his suffering. Now, you remember back in chapter 1, these chaps called the Sabaeans and the Chaldeans. They took all Job's animals away, right? They certainly made some bad choices and furthered the suffering of Job. So in some sense, we could certainly lay some blame at their door. But the best candidate, of course, is Satan. If you've read the first couple of chapters of Job, or you heard Dave Horn's fine sermon on that text, you know that he's the one who stirs all this trouble up to begin with. It's clear from those opening chapters that ultimately, or at least proximately, this suffering is his fault. He's behind it all. He's the one who stirs the pot, and he's the one who, it would appear, engineers this affliction. We have an explicit statement to that effect in chapter 2, verse 7. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and afflicted Job with painful sores from the soles of his feet to the crown of his head. So, I made this big drama about having a big question, and yet it looks like we've already found our answer, that we can, in effect, go have our communion and head home without further ado, were it not for one thing. And that is the fact that Job himself repeatedly, relentlessly, continually blames someone else for his suffering. And I want to give you, as we've done in the past, just a little collection of verses as we explore this theme in the book of Job. Chapter 6, verse 4, "The arrows of the Almighty are in me. My spirit drinks in their poison. God's terrors are marshaled against me." Chapter 10, "Your hands shaped me and made me. Will you now turn and destroy me? Remember that you molded me like clay. Will you now turn me to dust again?" Chapter 12, "But ask the animals and they will teach you, or the birds in the sky and they will tell you, or speak to the earth and it will teach you, or let the fish in the sea inform you. Which of all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this? In his hand is the life of every creature and the breath of all mankind." So, Our question now, far from being resolved, actually is a little sharper. We now have to ask, is God responsible for Job's suffering? Is God responsible? Job certainly thinks he is. Now, if your first instinct is to say, wait a second, God can do no wrong, well, you're absolutely right about that. God is, in fact, perfect in all his ways. He's the very standard of justice. Arguably, the high water mark of theological insight in the whole Old Testament is when Abraham says to God, will not the judge of the earth do justly? If God is not just, if God is not holy and perfect, well, who is? What standard would lie behind God that we could then say, well, God gets a 95%? No, God is the standard. He is absolutely perfect in all he does. Just for a couple of testimonies, James, a brother of Jesus, in chapter 1 of his wonderful epistle says, every good gift and perfect present comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no shifting shadow. So you look at the stars and the sun, and they seem just about perfect, but even they are subject to eclipse and shadowing of some sort, but not the God who created them. If you don't believe his brother, how about Jesus himself? Be ye perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And so this is the touchstone that we have to remember in all that follows, that God is in fact holy. He is perfect in all his ways. There is no taint of evil within him. So God truly can do no wrong. But does that necessarily mean that he's not involved in any way with suffering? That's a somewhat different question. But that makes us feel uncomfortable, so we search for ways to get around it. So our first gambit might be, maybe this is just a Job thing, right? He's having a supremely bad stretch of life. He's limited in his insight, and so perhaps it's the case that Job is so battered by his suffering that he lashes out against God without recognizing that Satan is really at fault. And surely there's some truth to that. Throughout the Bible, people can speak about their feelings without necessarily saying something's true. Remember, Peter denies that Jesus should have to go to the cross, right? And he's this amazing high figure in the early church, but he gets something wrong. So maybe Job is just falsely ascribing his suffering to God. And as I said, there's something to be said for that, but the problem is when you look elsewhere, particularly in the Old Testament, you'll see that plenty of those writers were willing to say that God was mixed up somehow in their suffering. Remember that song we sung a couple minutes ago? It's a lovely song, The Steadfast Love of the Lord Never Ceases. It's got a happy kind of a tune. It's a great, great inspirational tune, right? Have you ever read the context to that? It comes from the book of Lamentations, chapter 3. And let me just give you a little taste of where those verses come from. The chapter begins, I'm the man who's seen affliction by the rod of the Lord's wrath. He has driven me away and made me walk in darkness rather than light. Indeed, he has turned his hand against me again and again all day long. He has made my skin and my flesh grow old and has broken my bones. He's besieged me and surrounded me with bitterness and hardship. He's made me dwell in darkness like those long dead. Like a bear lying in wait, like a lion in hiding, he dragged me from the path and mangled me and left me without help. He drew his bow and made me the target for his arrows. He has broken my teeth with gravel. He's trampled me in the dust. I've been deprived of peace. I've forgotten what prosperity is. So I say my splendor is gone and all that I had hoped from the Lord. That's the context in which the writer says the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. Now, at one level, this is the writer in Lamentations is giving rise to the collective experience of Israel. So it's not that he as an individual has had these things happen to him, but it's rather the nation as a whole experienced them. Furthermore, they were subject to God's judgment for their collective disobedience. Nonetheless, the writer of Lamentations saw in the devastation of the Babylonian army as they wrecked Jerusalem, he ascribes it to the hand of God. And we could multiply examples, particularly throughout the Psalms, where people see their afflictions as, in some sense, coming from God's hands. So Job is hardly alone in doing what he does in the verses that we read. Furthermore, Job has one very compelling argument in his favor, and that is the fact that God is in sovereign control of the world. You remember that last bit we read from Job? Which of all these creatures does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this? In his hand is the life of every creature and the breath of all mankind. So the Old Testament writers are willing to say God did this in some sense, which we'll explore in a minute, because they have such a high view of God's sovereignty. But we got a real puzzle on our hands. On the one hand, we recognize with almost a spiritual instinct, as well as the express revelation of Scripture, that God never does any evil at all, that he is well and truly perfect. Yet, it's equally clear that he is in control of a cosmos where evil things happen. The good news is that the author of Job is well aware of this fact, and he handles it with the utmost care. So we can learn something about how to talk about these things, even if they're going to ultimately remain a bit mysterious. I'd invite you again, either mentally or physically, to turn back to the prologue, that opening chapter of Job. Look at verse 11. It's very carefully the way this is set up. Satan says to God, "But now stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he'll surely curse you to your face." So Satan invites God to reach out his hand and smite Job. The very next verse, and this is not clear in all translations, but literally it says, God replies, "All that he has is in your hand." Satan says, "Lift your hand against him." God says, "He's in your hands." It's going to be Satan's malevolence, Satan's evil nature and low character, which lead him to use his created powers to afflict Job. And precisely the same dialogue recurs in chapter 2. And so Job, the author of Job, is as clear as he can be that in one sense, God is not responsible at all for Job's suffering. It is well and truly Satan's fault. On the other hand, as we're talking about hands, while in some sense Satan is surely the cause of all these problems, the author is well aware, equally well aware, of the problem that God allows Satan to do this, right? And so look at Job 2:3, where we get a little bit of a different wrinkle on the story. God says, "Job still maintains his integrity, though you, Satan, incited me against him to ruin him without any reason." So God admits that he is caught up in this situation by the fact that he has permitted Satan to do this. Furthermore, the very end of the story in chapter 42, verse 11, we read about Job's friends and family. It says, "They comforted him and consoled him over all the trouble the Lord had brought upon him." So we've got a very complex picture. Does God therefore bear some of the responsibility for what happens? Is Job totally wrong when he says God has done this? That's kind of a scary thought, right? That Job could be kind of right, but consider the alternative. God's got no control over Satan or the bad things that happen in the world. He's just huddled up there in heaven, hoping things will turn out all right, crossing his fingers, rolling the dice. That's not particularly inspiring either. And so our initial conclusion has to be that Job's suffering is complicated. It's not going to be easy to figure out who is to blame for what and to what degree. And so we're left groping for words and asking, what can we say in light of all of this? And I want to just make a couple of points here to try and illuminate what is undoubtedly a murky situation. First thing, and this is really critical from a theological standpoint, is that God's activity and the activity of created beings, those are not identical things, okay? So when the Bible says God did this, it doesn't always mean that God desired it and then directly brought it about all by himself. Let's compare that with how we operate. So let's say I want to make some muffins today. I want to bake some muffins, so what do? I think about what I need to do. I assemble the ingredients, I get the flour, I get the oil, etc. I mix them together, I start the oven, and just in general, I use all my baking powers to achieve my goal, to achieve my heart's desire of some nicely baked muffins. So is that what God's activity is always like? Well, sometimes it follows that plan, I think. So think of when God creates the world. Yeah? He does think about it. He does desire it. And then he uses his power to achieve his goal. And we have the Crab Nebula and the moon and the stars and the sun and squirrels and all the other wonderful things that populate this cosmos. There's a fairly close connection between how we operate and how God operates in that particular case. But God, unlike ourselves, also allows created beings to make responsible choices without forcing them to do things, and then mysteriously works all of that into his management of the world. And we can't do that. And in that case, God is working in a way that's very different from our working. And if you want a technical term for that, because all we're saying in essence is that God's activity and being is in some ways like us, but in some ways unlike us. But you don't get graduate school tuition worth by just saying that. So we say it's analogical language, some theologians call that. Just the words we use for God are related to the words we use in everyday life, but we never want to imagine that his goodness is exhausted by our goodness, or that his action is precisely like our action. And of course, the prime example of this is when God permits people or angels to do wicked things, even to blaspheme God, right? There is no sense in which God wants one of his creatures to blaspheme his name. He doesn't desire it. He doesn't make people blaspheme him. Yet, somehow, he takes even that perverse activity and will weave it into this grand tapestry of the world and its history. But we can't even begin to imagine how that could be. And yet that is well and truly the way it is. Satan and wicked people made horrible choices that afflicted Job. But because God permits it, he acknowledges that, to say the least, he's mixed up in the situation. He's involved. As we've seen, Old Testament writers had such a high view of God's sovereignty and such a strong belief in his providential oversight of the world that they were willing to ultimately everything at his door in some sense. And we had a wonderful illustration of this just 2 weeks ago from this pulpit. Do you remember when our missionary and good friend Andrew Kaiser spoke about the cancer that he had endured while he was overseas? I got the manuscript and can read you his exact words. He said, "While I do not know why God brought cancer into my life or why he chose to take it away so quickly, I have no doubt it was him. One of the lessons of Job is that suffering is not an interruption of God's plan, a surprise that threatens his work, but rather it's a mysterious part of his sovereign dealings with his creation." Yeah. There is someone who suffered immensely, this life crisis, and he's not saying that it's if God said, "Oh, I'd love to give Andrew Kaiser cancer." The causality doesn't work that way, that God thinks this is just a great thing to do. No, Andrew chose his words carefully, brought cancer in his life, allowed it to happen. I corresponded with Andrew over the week as I was wrestling with what to say here, and he agreed that, yeah, he doesn't know how it came about exactly. At one level, you might say it just happened. And yet, it is within God's sovereign plan. And so Andrew, in that sermon, spoke very much as Job did, with ratcheting down the rhetoric considerably, and yet the same fundamental point was being made. So it's always going to be a complicated matter when we think about God's activity and how the activity of angelic beings or humans is woven into that, and particularly when it involves suffering. So there's no perfect thing to say in this situation. But I want to tell you what the best thing I've learned to say about it, which is a long way from saying it is the best thing to say about it, but this is the best way I've learned to think and talk about this perplexing truth. And that is this. Though God has never, ever done any wrong at all, God takes responsibility for the things that happen in the world, even the ones that involve suffering. God takes responsibility upon himself. And this is true in at least two ways. First, God, as it were, publicly accepts responsibility for what goes on in his world. And how do we know that? Because the Bible contains these laments and complaints against him. He associates his name with his people, including his servant Job, so that their behavior, in some sense, reflects on him. Remember what he says, I forget if it's in Isaiah or somewhere, my name is blasphemed among the nations because of you. God doesn't deserve this calumny, this stain against his name, but because he has given his name to Israel and associated himself with them, he takes the blame. Just like a parent, kid does something, you're affected as a parent by that. And just think more broadly of those in leadership. If this seems like a hard idea to get around, how can God take blame for something he doesn't do? Just think about any leader. Look around. You've got lots and lots of leaders here. Say you're a school principal. One of the teachers flies off the handle at some point and starts yelling at a kid. The parents come in, and who do they complain to? You. And what do you say in response? Wasn't my fault. Blame her. That would be a low thing to do as a leader, right? What do? You step up and you take one for the team and you say, I'm so sorry that that happened in my school. I'm just mortified. You know, you should be. I accept that, right? You take the blame in some sense, although you had nothing to do with that teacher's yelling at the kid. Your store manager, clerk recommends the wrong product to a customer. The customer comes in and complains to you. What do you say? I'm so sorry that happened. That's anybody's reasonable idea of leadership. And while no analogy is perfect, something like that, I think, is going on when it comes to God taking responsibility for the suffering in the world. And again, think to those last chapters of Job. God does not blame shift to Satan. I'm so sorry that happened to you, Job. I had nothing to do with it. It was all Satan's fault, right? No, he lets Job think whatever he's going to think and just proclaims his sovereign control of all things. That's one way in which God takes responsibility for the bad things that happen in the world. But even more importantly, God takes responsibility for suffering by committing himself to fixing it, right? That same principal who says, I'm so sorry that happened, will often say within their power, and I guarantee you it will not happen again. They're going to take what's wrong, take responsibility for it, and make it right. And so God loves his servant Job, and while he permits Job to suffer for reasons which are never explained in the text, he commits himself to making Job whole again. And that is the message of communion, is it not? In Christ, God takes responsibility for all the horrible things that people have done through the ages. Jesus, first of all, bears the shame of our sin. He is disgraced and punished as if he did something wrong when we know that he never did. In fact, it says elsewhere that he who knew no sin was made sin on our behalf. God could have justly destroyed humanity and started over with some other newly created race, but instead he fully embraced the human condition in all its brokenness and endured misunderstanding and torment because of his love for his creatures. And of course, as Jesus takes on that guilt and shame and the humiliation that goes with it, he is in that very act taking responsibility to make the situation right. I hope you were here last week for Dr. Wells' fine sermon on Ephesians 2. And the centerpiece of that was the fact that we were powerless to get right with God on our own. God alone could do it through his sinless Son. God, in one sense, bears no guilt for the wrong that we have done. We did it. But Jesus chooses to bear all our guilt so that we can be forgiven. And the good news, as we experience it in communion, is he doesn't just stop by making the past right to getting our sins forgiven. He takes responsibility for us, to bless us. When parents adopt a child, they take responsibility to the uttermost for that child's well-being, and God does the same for us. The bread and the wine symbolize and enact God's present care for us. He's with us. He's responsible for us. And the table also serves as a pledge that he will take responsibility for our future, that he will lead us to the banquet where we will enjoy everlasting joy with him. So, who's responsible for Job's sufferings and for your sufferings? In any given instance, it's really hard to say. Things could just happen and we don't understand. Someone could do something evil to you. Satan could be behind the scenes working against you. It's really hard to say. But the good news is that God takes responsibility for it all. And even better, he takes complete responsibility for you to bless you with eternal life in his presence. Let us pray. Lord, we've dealt with some weighty issues today, and they, in one sense, completely go beyond our comprehension. And yet we do grope for the words to say to comfort others. We grope for the thoughts to have that will help make sense of our own suffering. And so we pray that as we have sat with Job and listened to him, we might have a deeper understanding of what's going on in our lives and a greater appreciation for your sovereign control and the great love that you've shown us in the gospel. And so we pray you would be with us this week to that end, in Jesus' name. Amen.